This is the 2014 Rogue River Bible School. This is day one. The first period speaker is our brother Richard Morgan. His class subject is the days of Ahab, and his class title for today is also called the days of Ahab. Brother Richard.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Paul, and very good morning to you all, my beloved brothers and sisters. In our Lord Jesus Christ, it is indeed a joy for us to be here. On behalf of my wife Esther and I'd like to thank you for the invitation, and we bring with us the love of your brothers and sisters at the Hamilton Book Road Ecclesia in Ontario. Now, there's more written in Scripture about the days of Ahab than perhaps any of the other kings of Israel, and much more written about him than many of the kings of Judah. The subject we're going to look at this week is very significant in Scripture. And in fact, Ahab himself is a very significant person in Israel's history outside of the Bible. Ahab was known in secular history as a very powerful king, a military leader, a successful king. And he took after his father Omri. Omri began a new dynasty that lasted through four generations. And in fact, the nations around Israel didn't call Israel by that name. They called it the House of Omri. And it was a very successful dynasty, and it was perhaps the zenith of Israel's history. But of course, we're more interested in the spiritual condition of Israel at this time. And we're going to see this week, brothers and sisters, how applicable the days of Ahab are for the ecclesia today. We're going to see a number of parallels between what was going on in the days of Ahab and what is going on in the ecclesial world today and the challenges that we face. And you might think, well, how can the ecclesia be like the days of Ahab when Ahab married Jezebel and brought Baal and Ashtaroth into the kingdom? Well, it can come into the ecclesia. And we know that in the book of Revelation, the ecclesia in Thyatira suffered that woman Jezebel to teach. The spirit of Jezebel was alive in the ecclesia in the first century, and it can be alive today, and we need to learn the lessons. But of course, also in the days of Ahab, we do have that remnant that held on to the truth, who held fast to the things of God, men like Elijah and Obadiah, and Naboth, and these are the characters, people that Ahab interacted with that we're going to have a look at this week, God willing. So just to summarize what we're going to be looking at throughout the week, we're going to look at the days of Ahab in relation to the ecclesia. And in this first class, we're going to look at perhaps the key word of this week, which is understanding the importance of our heritage. We're going to see how Ahab dismantled or attempted to dismantle the heritage that had been gained from their forefathers. And the lesson, of course, for us to hold on to the heritage that we have. And then tomorrow we're going to look at the parable of Obadiah. Obadiah is not very well known. He's this obscure character who turns up in just one chapter in the Bible, in 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to look at how Obadiah is maybe a typical Christadelphian. And we're going to see how he teaches us about the need to separate from the things of the world and the need to dedicate our hearts wholly to Yahweh. Following that, we're going to look at Elijah's exodus. And I just noticed the numbers there. That should say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm not quite sure what happened there. But we're not going to cover all of that in class 1, don't worry. So in the third class, we're going to look at Elijah's exodus and have a look actually at the prophet Elijah from an interesting angle, from the angle of how Elijah had to learn a lesson regarding how to deal with ecclesial problems. And Elijah, being a faithful man, had to learn this lesson. And it's a lesson, I think, which is good for us to learn as well. Following that, we're going to look at Naboth's vineyard, very well-known story, and see the importance in the story of Naboth of holding on to the heritage that we have received from those who went before us. And then finally, we'll look at the interaction between Ahab and the king of Judah at the time, King Jehoshaphat. And we're going to look at how Jehoshaphat, too, had to learn a lesson. Another faithful man, but another man who had to learn a lesson regarding how to deal with issues within the ecclesia. And a slightly different lesson to what Elijah learned. And so we're going to look at these characters then. Ahab and how he interacted with Obadiah, Elijah, Naboth, and Jehoshaphat. And see how it can apply to us. Now, if you'd like to open your Bibles, first of all, at 1 Kings chapter 16, where we first read of the life of Ahab. And perhaps of all the kings of Israel, we know more about Ahab than anyone else. We know about the stories, about the life of Elijah, the famine that lasted for 3.5 years, where it did not rain. We know the story of Naboth's vineyard very well. So we're pretty familiar generally with what happened during the days of Ahab. But I want to pick out first of all here, brothers and sisters, just one little historical footnote, which is rather interesting, at the end of 1 Kings chapter 16. You'll notice in verse 29, this begins the record of the reign of Ahab. And how he married Jezebel and brought Baal worship in and so forth. Now, before we get into the story of chapter 17, when Ahab goes into the temple, or the palace, rather, of Ahab, and says it's not going to rain for a length of time, and then he goes and interacts with the widow of Zarephath. Before we get into those well-known stories, we have this little footnote here, right at the end of 1 Kings chapter 16, just tucked in there. And we might miss it in our reading if we're not careful. It's just one verse. But this verse, brothers and sisters, becomes kind of emblematic of the problems that were going on in the days of Ahab. What we find here is a man who dismantled the heritage that had gone before. So we read there in verse 34 of 1 Kings 16 that in his days, that is in the days of Ahab, did Heel the Bethelite, a man from Bethel, the house of God. So someone in the ecclesia, if you like, built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn. And in other versions, it says that he laid the foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up the gates thereof at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. We're going to look at that in a moment, how Joshua had brought about a curse prophetically upon anyone who would rebuild Jericho, who would undo what had been done before. And you notice that Heel the Bethelite does this at the cost of his children. And there's a fundamental problem, of course, with dismantling or turning around, turning upside down our heritage and the things that we as Christadelphians stand for. And if we do that, brothers and sisters, if we let worldly standards into our ecclesia, or if we edge back towards Christendom, as some would want us to do, it's going to come at the cost of the next generation. And that's what happened to Heel here. He rebuilt Jericho. He undid the things that Joshua had done, and it cost him his children in the truth. He lost his children. And it's a really important lesson, brothers and sisters, for us. So it says here at the end of verse 34 that this was to bring about the curse which Joshua had spoke. So let's have a look at that. It's in Joshua chapter 6. And of course we know that Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land of promise. This was Israel's heritage, or meant to be their heritage. And what Joshua set up in the land was meant to be what Israel stood for and kept and honored for all time. And then the days of Ahab, it's turned upside down, it's turned inside out. So in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, this is the chapter about the destruction of Jericho. A parable of the need to remove from our lives and from our ecclesias the world. We're to have no friendship with the world, and we see that in the way they went into the land and they were to utterly destroy everything in Canaan. And so in verse 26, at the end of the destruction of Jericho, it says that Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before Yahweh that rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in or at the cost of his firstborn, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." And it came to pass significantly in the days of Ahab. So they destroyed Jericho. If you want to rebuild that, if you want to undo the good that has been done, then it's going to bring about a curse upon you and upon your children, upon your ecclesia. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, there are those in our community today who would want to undo the good that has been done before and want to rebuild Jericho, as it were. And we need to recognize when that is going to happen, because it will cause problems, big problems, in our ecclesias. And in some ecclesial communities, whole generations of Christadelphian young people have been lost to the world because the ecclesia has brought the world into the ecclesia, either through worldly standards or through the philosophies of the world, downplaying the importance of doctrine and so forth, and it is a serious thing. So in verse 21 of the same chapter, Joshua 6, it says there that they utterly destroyed all that was in the city. They devoted to destruction everything in that city. Man, woman, young and old, ox and sheep, ass with the edge of the sword. They were to make no compromise with the world. The ecclesial community that Joshua was setting up here was to be completely separate from Canaan. In the world, but not of it. A holy people, dedicated completely to Yahweh and to His word. Now, if you have a good margin, you notice that verse 21 there, where it says that they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, that was actually a fulfillment of a command that comes out of the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 7. So let's just quickly look at this, Deuteronomy chapter 7, because this is what Joshua was setting up. This was, if you like, the statement of faith of the ecclesial community that Joshua led into the land of promise. This is the heritage that Joshua was setting up. This is what Israel was to stand for as they entered into the land. And what Joshua did in utterly destroying Jericho was a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. Which says, "When the Lord your God shall deliver them before you," that is the Canaanites, listed in verse 1, "then you shall smite them and utterly destroy them," devote them to destruction. "You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." So again, we're not to have anything to do with the world, with its philosophies, with its standards in our ecclesias. So in the days of Ahab, this heritage, this removal of the world and its standards and philosophies from the ecclesia was undone by Heel the Bethelite. And that becomes generally what it was like in the ecclesia in the days of Ahab. The good that had been done before was undone. And what we're going to find, brothers and sisters, is that there are a number of connections between the days of Ahab and the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy was about what the ecclesia was to be like in the land. Its statement of faith. Its constitution, if you like. In the days of Ahab, they were going against this. And so we find a number of connections back to the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to give you a handout at the end of the week, which lists dozens and dozens of connections between the days of Ahab and the book of Deuteronomy. You know, when I was going through this study, I found these connections, and, you know, there's Bible echo after Bible echo with Deuteronomy. I was thinking to myself, well, that's interesting. But I always like to ask myself the question, why? Why do we have these connections between the days of Ahab and Deuteronomy? And we're going to see one after the other as we go through. But why? That's the question. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 16. And look a little bit more at the historical context of what's going on here. Let's just go back here to verses 23 and 24, which speaks of Ahab's father, Omri. So in verse 23, it says, "In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel, 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shema for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shema, owner of the hill Samaria." So what we find that is that Omri actually moved the capital city. So just to give you a little idea of the geography here, all of this takes place in Manasseh, right slap bang in the middle of the land of promise. The most prominent tribe in Israel here was Manasseh. And Tirzah was something about here. And Samaria is about here. Here's a close-up of Manasseh. And Tirzah is up here. This is where the capital was for a while, up until the days of Omri. And he moved his capital from Tirzah over to Samaria here. And again, this is right in the middle of the land. And this was actually a very significant part of Israel, historically speaking. So why are we concerned then about the tribe of Manasseh? Well, for two reasons it's significant that this all takes place in Manasseh. It first of all helps explain the tribal ancestry of Ahab. He was from the tribe of Manasseh, and that's going to become important when we consider the story of Naboth's vineyard. But it's also significant, this takes place right in the middle of the land. And you notice, here is Samaria here, somewhere over here, and it's just down the road 11 kilometers from, that's about 7 miles, I think, about 7 miles from Samaria down to Shechem. Very, very significant part of Israel. So here's Manasseh again, and there's Shechem. And that is right, if you look, right in the middle of the land. So just down the road from Ahab's capital city was one of the most important areas in Israel's history, where their heritage was set up by Joshua. So if you want to turn back to Joshua, this time to chapter 8. And here Joshua leads the children of Israel, conquering the land, utterly destroying the Canaanites. And they come now right into the heart of that land. And Joshua leads them right into the middle. And he says to the children of Israel, okay, we're in the land. We're conquering north, south, east, west. Here we are in the middle. And something now very significant happens in the future tribal allotment of Manasseh. This is the story of the destruction of Ai. So Joshua 8 verse 26, "For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had," and here's that phrase again, "he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." So again, fulfilling that principle that was laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 28. "Joshua burned Ai and made it heap forever, even a desolation unto this day." Again, emphasize the utter destruction of that city. Now, in my margin, as I look down from about verse 22 right down to about verse 35, the cross-references are nearly all Deuteronomy. So as I look back down my margin, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 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 Exodus, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, and so it goes on. And if you have a margin, you'll be able to see the same thing, that what Joshua is doing as he goes through the land is he's setting up what Deuteronomy was teaching him he should do. So again, this was Israel's heritage. The principles taught by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy on the edge of the land of promise are now being set up by Joshua. He's doing things properly according to the word of the Lord. And so in verse 30 it says that Joshua built an altar unto Yahweh God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal was one of the mountains that flanked the city of Shechem. And we know what happened there, that in verse 31 it says, all of this was as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. So he's doing everything according to this book of the law, which was the book of Deuteronomy. And then in verse 32, it says, he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, the elders, officers, the judges, stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites. And so they're all witnessing what's going on here on Mount Ebal as Joshua writes out the book of Deuteronomy. This is your heritage, Israel. This is what you stand for. And if you look at the end of verse 33, it says that half of them went over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that he didn't read out and then write out. So this is taking place again right here in the tribal allotment of Manasseh, right down the road from where Ahab had his capital city. And what we're going to find is that during the days of Ahab, a lot of that was forgotten. They forgot their heritage. They forgot their history. Or at least they disregarded it. And they wanted to do things their own way instead. And that's what happened to the ecclesia. So just turn back to Deuteronomy again, chapter 27. And this is where the children of Israel were commanded to do this. They were to go to the middle of the land, to Shechem, and to these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, and all of this was to take place there. So, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 1, Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up great stones and plaster them with plaster and shall write upon them all the words of this law. And so that's exactly what Joshua is doing. He's obeying what Moses had commanded them to do. Verse 4, therefore it shall be when you go over Jordan that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal. You shall plaster them with plaster and you shall build an altar. So Joshua is fulfilling all of these things. Verse 8, and you shall write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Israel's statement of faith, Israel's constitution. And at that time, they were to make their vow to Yahweh to serve him and to serve him alone. So verse 14, the Levite shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image, an abomination unto Yahweh, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and put it in a secret place. And all the people shall say, answer and say, Amen. So they made their vow. And it continues on down about cursed be the man who does this or does that. And all the people said, Amen. So they're dedicating themselves to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And they're not going to bow down to any images or idols that they would make. They were to dedicate themselves wholly to Yahweh. So turn back to chapter 11 of Deuteronomy. This also mentions the same thing. And Shechem, where this all happened, became known in Israel's history as a place where the children of Israel made a decision. The curses were announced on Mount Gerizim. The blessings were announced on Mount Ebal. And Israel were to make a decision. You want to be blessed or do you want to be cursed? It's pretty easy to, it's a very easy answer to give. Of course, all of us would say, I want to be blessed. I don't want to be cursed. But such is human nature, brothers and sisters, that by our actions and by letting things slip, we choose to be cursed. So let's make the right decision, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 26. Behold, I set before you, this is chapter 11, verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Very simple. A blessing, if you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you this day, and a curse, if you will not obey. It's not rocket science, is it, brothers and sisters? The truth is extremely simple. Obey God, keep his principles, and you will be blessed. Disobey, and you'll be cursed. And so verse 29, it shall come to pass, when Yahweh your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess it, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. I think I got the wrong way around before, but it's very simple, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Choose to serve Yahweh, or as it says at the end of verse 28, or choose to go after other gods. And so those blessings and curses, of course, become part of this book of Deuteronomy. Chapters 28 and chapter 29 of Deuteronomy detail the blessings and the curses. And then we come to chapter 30. So just turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And again, we get this very simple lesson. We've got to make a choice. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, he's just detailed the blessings and the curses. Now in verse 15, see, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. Well, what do you want, brothers and sisters? Do you want life and good, or do you want death and evil? Very simple choice. Verse 16, in that I command you this day to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. Verse 17, but if your heart turn away so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, then as verse 18 says, you shall perish. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your children, instead of being cursed because you're rebuilding Jericho, that you may live, that you may love Yahweh your God, that you may obey his voice, you may cleave unto him, for that he is your life. So there it is, set before the children of Israel, life and good, or death and evil. Now make your choice. And this all took place right in the territory of Ahab. Well, it's significant then, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that in perhaps the most famous story, if you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, the event that perhaps we know more about in the days of Ahab than any other story, the dramatic events on Mount Carmel, where Elijah brings down fire from heaven. And what is this chapter all about? Well, it's about making a choice. There were too many fence sitters in the days of Ahab. Ahab had brought strange gods into the ecclesia, and the people couldn't make up their minds. And so Elijah brings them up onto Mount Carmel and challenges them, reminding them of their heritage. They have to make a decision. And so he here in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20, maybe the most well-known couple of verses in the days of Ahab. Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together into Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And it's significant, I think, that Elijah brings them up onto Mount Carmel. So, this isn't very clear, but I can't even see it myself. Mount Carmel is right here in this area. So down here is Manasseh, and Elijah leads the children of Israel here on to Mount Carmel, which look north to the territory of Jezebel. Here is Tyre, where Jezebel comes from. So he brings them up here, and I imagine that they're there standing on Mount Carmel, and Elijah turns south, as you can see the view there, overlooking the beautiful valley of Jezreel, on the land of promise. And Elijah points there and says, "If Yahweh be God, follow him. And there is life and there is good." And then he turns north and he points to Jezebel's territory. And if Baal, well, you can have Baal if you want it. The world is your oyster. You can have it if you want it. But make up your mind. Choose now, today, life and good, or death and evil. So that's the challenge, brothers and sisters, of the days of Ahab. And it is a challenge for us, brothers and sisters, because the world, its standards and its philosophies, can come into our ecclesias. And we do have the temptation very often to compromise the principles that God has given to us with the ideas that come into our midst, and we have to always make up our mind. We can't be fence-sitters. We've got to choose which direction we want to go in. Now, coming back to Ahab himself, if you just want to turn back to chapter 16, let's have a look at how Ahab turned godly principles upside down. We've looked at the historical footnote there in verse 34, how Jericho, devoted to destruction, had been rebuilt. And this was typical of what was going on in the days of Ahab, because Ahab himself turns the principles of the book of Deuteronomy upside down. So verse 30 of chapter 16 says, "Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of Yahweh above all that were before him." He was the worst of the kings. One of the reasons he was the worst is because he was more responsible than others. He had Elijah there to teach him, and yet he chose a different way. Verse 31, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove." A grove was a tree that was dedicated to the goddess Ashtaroth, who was the consort of Baal. So you have Baal and Ashtaroth, the two gods that Ahab brought into the land, overturning the principles that had been set up through the work of Joshua. Now, if you just want to note here what Ahab does, he marries out of the truth, first of all, without bringing his wife into the truth. Then he sets up an altar in verse 32 to Baal, and then he makes an Ashtaroth pole in verse 33. Now, if you just turn to Deuteronomy, back to Deuteronomy 7, and I've got the summary on the slide there. Now, I like to say that Ahab disobeyed the book of Deuteronomy in the right order. Now, whether that's the case or not, or whether 1 Kings 16 was simply written to show that Ahab disobeyed things in the order that Deuteronomy presents them to, it's open to debate whether he purposefully disobeyed things in this order, or it's just written that way. But suffice it to say, what Ahab did was to overturn these principles. So, we've already read verse 2, when they were to come into the land, they were to utterly destroy. That was turned upside down. Verse 3 then says, neither shall you make marriages with them, nor give your daughter to his son. So you're not to marry out of the truth. Ahab disobeyed that by marrying Jezebel. Because, verse 4, they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Well, that happened to Ahab. And verse 5 then says, thus shall you deal with them, you shall destroy their altars and break down their images. Well, what did Ahab do? He built an altar. And you shall cut down their groves. What did Ahab do? He made a grove. And we find this consistent throughout the reign of Ahab, that he takes the book of Deuteronomy and he turns it completely on its head. If God says, destroy an altar, he will build an altar. Just as Heal the Bethelite did with rebuilding Jericho. You'll also notice, keep a finger in Deuteronomy, just turn back again to 1 Kings 16. There's a little divine summary of the life of Ahab. I really like these divine summaries that are given in the books of Kings and Chronicles that sum up the character of these kings. So what is the summary of the life of Ahab? Well, at the end of verse 33, after it says he made a grove, it says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now, what an epitaph to have. Imagine on your gravestone it says, here lies Ahab. He did more to provoke Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger than any of the kings of Israel before him. That's the summary of his life. He made God angry. Now, what's interesting about that phrase in verse 33, to provoke God to anger, is that that is one of the key phrases of the book of Deuteronomy. This is what we might call a deuteronomic phrase. The first five occurrences of this phrase, to provoke God to anger, are found there in the book of Deuteronomy. Now let's have a look at a couple of these. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is where this language comes from. And each time, what we're told that makes God angry is the same thing. And it's what Ahab did. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant. That's what Ahab did. He forgot the covenant that was set up by Joshua in the land of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God does not want our hearts given over to other things. He doesn't want our time consumed with other gods. He's a jealous God in that sense. Verse 25, when you shall beget children and children's children, shall remain long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or a likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. That's the one thing that really makes God angry, is when we stop serving Yahweh with all our heart and give our hearts over to other gods. It's breaking a covenant. It's like spiritual adultery. That's how God feels when his people turn to idols. Let's have a look at one other example here in chapter 31. And you'll find the same thing with each of these occurrences. It's always to do with idolatry. This is the thing that God was angry with Ahab about. So chapter 31 here in verse 29. Moses says to the children of Israel, "For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." How? "Through the work of your hands." Which is always a phrase used to describe the making of idols. That's what provokes God to anger. And so that's the divine summary of the life of Ahab. That's why Elijah says to the people, you've got to make up your minds. You've given half your heart to Yahweh and half your heart to Baal. Dedicate wholly to Yahweh. So we've seen a number of connections then with the book of Deuteronomy. And there's an interesting little irony here. One of the most famous verses in the book of Deuteronomy, in fact, the most important verse in the entire Bible, because it is the first and greatest commandment, or at least the most important verse in Deuteronomy, is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart," not part of your heart, "all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might." What's interesting about that is that the word for love in Hebrew is the word Ahab. And there's this kind of ironic play on words here with the man Ahab. Ahab doesn't actually mean love, but it's spelled exactly the same way. And so there's this play on words that the very verse which Ahab did more to disobey than any of the other kings by giving his heart instead to Baal. That word love is Ahab. And it's actually a key word in the book of Deuteronomy. We find the word love only appears twice in Exodus, twice in Leviticus, never in Numbers, and it's all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is about loving Yahweh with all our heart. And so the very book which has as its key word Ahab is the very book that Ahab chose to disobey. And so, brothers and sisters, the lesson for us, the very simple lesson which we're going to expand on throughout the week, is that we have a choice. Are we going to serve Yahweh or are we going to serve Baal? Baal can very easily come into our ecclesias. It's very subtle. These days it's not about bowing down to graven images. It's in more subtle forms in the way in which worldly philosophy and ideas can come into our ecclesias. And so, brothers and sisters, hopefully this week we're going to learn the lessons of how to make sure that Baal worship is totally eradicated from our ecclesias and that we can give our hearts completely to Yahweh.